Chapter 60, Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. So many songs of worship come out of Isaiah. I find myself just wanting to sing through the whole book, you know. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and a deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. So, quoting Motyer here, when the Redeemer has come to Zion, gathered penitents, and appointed a covenant mediator to share the Lord's Spirit with them. It's not just that they're bathed in light, but they are irradiated, inwardly charged with new outshining life.
So that you is plural then? In
yes, I believe it is.
One, two, and three.
I believe it is, yes.
Your point, our English is terrible.
Yes.
I would have run to verse 21 and said, he's still talking about his servant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I don't know for a fact. I didn't check the Hebrew on it, but based on Motyer's interpretation, I would say that this must be y'all's light has come. I really wish y'all was acceptable English. I mean, it would make more sense. Use guys.
There it is. Use guys.
Arise, shine, for use guys' light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you guys.
There you go.
Yeah.
You don't like our missionaries.
Now, this is not just a subjective experience, okay? I have this friend who's a pastor, and we were talking about spiritual gifts, and he said, I got a new one for you, brother. A lady in my church said she'd found her spiritual gift, and she said it was the gift of sparkling. And we're still trying to figure out what that is. He assured me that any suggestion I made did not fit that woman at all. But this is not just Israel saying, look, we're shining. But rather, Motyer says, it has an objective basis. They shine because their light has come. The light of Messiah has come. Though the world is blanketed in darkness, the light of the Lord shines through his people, and that light will draw nations and kings to itself. The light of the Lord shining through his people is evangelistically magnetic. I wrote that, and I thought, maybe I mean it's magnetically evangelistic. It's magnetic, and it's evangelistic. We know that. Sons and daughters will come from afar. So the ingathering is of Jews and Gentiles. And Motyer says the reality here is the winning of the nations by the gospel and the gathering of all into heavenly Zion when the Lord Jesus returns. Verse 6, a multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? You know, none of the commentators mention the Magi when they discuss this passage. I'd say none. I'm sure some of them do. In fact, J. Vernon McGee mentioned them. That's not really sort of a technical academic commentary. That's sort of a preaching commentary. None of the scholarly stuff mentions it. It baffles me, really, that they don't. The prophecy here is larger than the Magi, but it certainly includes them. Perhaps the omission in the commentaries is due to the fact that the scope of this passage focuses on the second coming rather than the first. But remember that when the prophets look ahead, they see the coming of the Lord as one event. You know, and not, it encompasses first and second coming, but they don't see it as two distinct events. It's one event, the coming of the Lord. Now, all the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. So these acceptable gifts are brought and accepted, and the Lord says, I will glorify my glorious house. Notice that the glory of his house is not dependent on their gifts. Right? It's already glorious. But their gifts, with their gifts, he glorifies what's already glorious. I had a deacon one time who was mad at me. Said he wasn't going to give his tithe anymore because he didn't like me. Well, the glory of God's house is not dependent on your measly 10%, brother. The glory of God's house is dependent on his presence there. Not yours. In fact, maybe tarnished by your presence there. anyway, the glory of my glorious house, he says. Anyway, verse 8, who are these who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices? Emphasis here is on swiftness, flying like a cloud, and on homing, doves to their lattices. Doves have an innate ability to return to the place they came from. It's pretty fascinating. You know that during World War II, the military used they put cameras on the necks of pigeons. Pigeons are a type of dove. And they sent them out, and they came back with film of German camps. There's some of these pictures are in the International Spy Museum in Washington, D.C., taken by pigeons. And, they were able to go out and come back to where they came from. Noah uses a dove, you know. Why? Because a dove was a symbol of peace. No. That comes later, okay? Because it would come back, right? I mean, yeah. So the question is almost asked here in surprise. Who are all these people? I mean, you know, we didn't expect this many people to come. Who are they? It's a mixed multitude of Jews and Gentiles that are coming into the Lord's presence from around the world. Verse 9, surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. So, the glory of God and the name of God manifested through his people draws these nations and these peoples to himself. Verse 10, foreigners should literally be sons of foreigners. I did check that in the Hebrew, because Motyer says it should be sons of foreigners. And you go accusing my NASB of getting it wrong, I'm going to double check you. And the NASB was wrong. It should be sons of foreigners. We'll build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. The foreigners are the ones who destroyed the walls. And now the sons of foreigners are going to rebuild the walls. They destroyed the walls when God's wrath struck them. But now in the days of his compassion, these foreigners and their sons will rebuild the walls. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. So the gates being opened continually means there's no danger. They don't have to worry about guarding the city at night. There's a perfect society here. And a free entry to anyone who would come into it. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. So Motyer says this is the dark pivot of the whole poem. To not enter the city is to perish outside of it. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. That's his sanctuary, the place of his feet. The sons of those who afflicted you, so this is a parallelism, sons of foreigners in verse 10, sons of those who afflicted you in verse 14, the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing down to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So a reversal of fortune, so to say. It's a rounding out of the inclusio from 10 to 14. Verse 15, whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. So they've just sort of been a deserted wasteland after the Assyrians and the Babylonians got through with them. It was just sort of rubble stacked on top of each other. And again, in the days after the Romans, this could speak to those days. It could speak to the present days. I mean, where, you know, every day you read about something else got blown up over there. Just stacks of rock on top of each other. But no, the Lord is going to make it into an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breast of kings. I don't really know how that's possible, but then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So Meyer says, the actual enjoyment of the very best of loving personal care and nourishment. When that happens and the nations and the Jews find themselves in this kind of intimate harmony, then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer and the Mighty One of Jacob. So it's interesting to note here that Jews and Gentiles have become family, right? They're nursing. That's a family relationship. And that has come in the Church of Jesus Christ as Jews and Gentiles come to know Him as Savior and Redeemer and seek that Christ is the Mighty One of Jacob. So this points to a messianic future, which I say here transcends but includes Pentecost. It's bigger than Pentecost, but includes Pentecost. Instead of bronze, I'll bring gold. Instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. And I will make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. So the Lord says, I'm going to provide better things than the things that you've known in the past. In the past, you've had cheap substitutes. You haven't had gold, you've had bronze. You haven't had silver, you've had iron. You know, so they've had cheap substitutes. Now, he's going to provide them with the precious real things instead of their cheap substitutes. Now, as I thought about that, I also thought about the sacrificial system. In the past, they've had cheap substitutes. You know, bulls and goats and rams and sheep and all that. But through the servant, they have the real thing, the more precious sacrifice. Verse 18, violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Pretty self-explanatory there. Verse 19, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane. For you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. So this is informative for Revelation 22, this talk about no need for the sun or the moon, but the Lord himself being the light. The sun and the moon, you remember from the creation account, are not lights in and of themselves, but they are light containers. It helps you to think about, they're like lanterns. Okay, lanterns don't shine. You have to put light in them for them to shine. Okay, so the sun and the moon are like lanterns. The light that comes from them is not of themselves. It's the light is placed into them. What is the source of light? God is the source of light. But it's like the difference here between standing in front of a lantern and standing in front of a fire. You know, you have been seeing the container. You're about to see the source. You know, it's the difference between drinking water from a cup and drinking water from a stream. You know, you've tasted what the container had to offer. My roommate in college made me this container in pottery class. He didn't fire it, though, so it was just hardened clay. And one night I was thirsty, so I went and got some water out of it, and I was drinking mud. You know, I was tasting more container than I was water. You've tasted the container. You know, you're going to taste the source now. So, and the Lord says, they're going to possess the land forever to his glory. This Abrahamic motif here on possessing the land and the smallest one becoming a clan, the least one a mighty nation. He says, I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. So he'll bring it about speedily, but not before its proper time. This is how the Lord works. He's never late. He's always right on time, you know. He longs. It's like he's longing for this to happen. I'm going to hasten it. I can't wait for it to happen. But it's not going to happen before the proper time. Okay, 61. Familiar passage to you. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So here we see the Messiah, again, the proclaimer of good tidings. First, his credentials are given. He's endowed with the Spirit and anointed of the Lord. Now, this word anointed is the Hebrew word mashak, from which we get the word mashiach, Messiah. And so the Messiah means anointed one, as does its Greek equivalent, from which we get the word Christ, also means anointed one. So I always like to tell our church folks that his name is not Jesus Christ, like my name is Russ Reeves. Christ is not his last name. It's his title. If you want to illustrate it with a personal connection, it's like not like Russ Reeves, but like Pastor Russ, you know, title and name. Jesus the Christ, we might be better to say. It's his title. It means anointed one. Now notice the Trinitarian emphasis here. You have the Father anointing the Son. You have the Spirit dwelling on or resting upon the Son. And you have the Son acting in the Spirit's power and according to the Father's purposes. Now, after his credentials, we have his mission. His mission is bring good news to the poor, bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners, the favorable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, comfort all who mourn, grant those who mourn in Zion, garland instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So then we have the result of his mission. So they will be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So there's a twofold result. It's a benefit to his people and a benefit to the Lord himself. They are justified. They are called righteous. He is glorified. So this is a wonderful picture of what the Lord does in salvation. He justifies the people. He glorifies the Father in it. You feel free to preach this, brother. Now, these words are undoubtedly familiar to you. This is what Jesus read in the synagogue in Nazareth. Luke 4 is a reference on that. But you remember that he didn't read all of this. He stopped short. He gave them whiplash. He got to verse 2 to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and then he stopped and he closed the book and he sat down and he said, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now why did he stop there? That's good preaching to be done from the rest of the verses, Jesus. Don't stop there. You know. Well, why did he stop there? Because everything that leads up to that statement is accomplished in his first coming. Spirit of the Lord is upon him. Lord has anointed him. He's coming to bring good news. He's coming to bind up broken hearts, to give liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. But the next line is, the day of vengeance of our God. That's not accomplished until his second coming. Tomorrow, that will be fulfilled in your hearing. But today, the first part has been fulfilled in your hearing. I've given you a little chased a rabbit here about prophetic silliness. You know, you get some people who want to tell you that they've figured out when the Lord's coming back. We don't have people running around today that are smarter than Jesus. So if you know somebody that says they got it all figured out, remind them that Jesus said he didn't even know. there are people who say, well, the day of vengeance would be the seven-year tribulation. So the year of favor must be 360 times 7 or 365 times 7. They've got to figure out whether they're going to go on a Roman or Hebrew calendar first. And then they can figure out, well, Jesus was born in about 5 B.C. and he said this when he was about 30. So that would have been about 25 B.C. He said that. Add up those figures. Yeah, okay. Well, we got about 500 more years till the Lord comes. Now, that's goofy. You know, that's just silly. Just remind them, no one knows the day or the hour. I read a thing a few years back in the year 2000, I guess it was, saying that the rapture was going to take place in September of 2000. And the person says, you know, I know some of you are going to say, no one knows the day or the hour. He said, but notice I've only given you the month and the year. And he was dead serious. That book, by the way, is on sale now. It's out of print, and you can get it on the discount rack at the Christian bookstore. Along with 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Come in 88, and I Predict 2000 AD. Those are all available cheap, low cost, and out of print. Get them while you can. Verse 4, then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities and the desolation of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priest of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. Then, when the people are justified and God is glorified in them, they will experience these things. The Anointed One, in all this long-standing and inherited, through the Anointed One, all this long-standing and inherited brokenness will be restored, Motyer says. Picture in verse 5 is not of a slave state or second-class citizenship, but of glad cooperation. The priesthood of God's people, in verse 6, first announced at Sinai, but never fully realized. And as the Levites and Israel had this sort of symbiotic relationship, you know what that word symbiotic means, that they live off of each other. The Levites minister for the people provide for the Levites, so the relationship will be between Israel and the Gentiles, and there will be a double portion because Israel is the firstborn. Now in verse 8, I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery in the burnt offering. I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Let's look at Motyer here, 503. Middle of the page. The Lord has promised an abundant recompense for his people, verse 7, but it is not because they have had difficulty enough in its time, and it's about time something went right for them. No, that's man's way of thinking. It arises from the justice to which the Lord is devoted. In bringing this relief, the year of favor and the day of vengeance, verse 2, the Lord acts with total justice and in the interests of justice. His salvation is as just as his vengeance. The four with which this verse begins, for I, the Lord, love justice, is theologically vital. I hate robbery and iniquity involves a change in the Masoretic text, MT, Masoretic text. That's the Hebrew text that we have, the scholarly Hebrew text that we have, from Be'olah in burnt offering to Be'alah in or with wrong. This is widely assumed without apparently asking what the resultant text would mean, for it would not mean robbery and iniquity or wrong, as the NIV and RSV have it, but robbery with wrong or robbery in the matter of wrong. Is there some sort of robbery that the Lord does not hate? Is there a robbery without wrong? Robbery, gazelle, is always a violent word meaning taking by force. So the Hebrew, robbery in burnt offering, is surprising but makes a point. There's a noticeable parallelism between the expressions robbery and burnt offering, gazel be'olah, and their due in faithfulness, pe'olatam be'emet. There were no half measures about the burnt offering. It was all or nothing. The Lord required unreserved commitment from his people, and anything less was robbery. Now he recalls this in order to illustrate the fact that in his faithfulness, he will himself hold nothing back when he recompenses his people. He will live up to his own standards. Hence he says that in my faithfulness, I will reward them. I will give them their pe'ulah, a word which first meant reward for work or wage, then developed the more general meaning of what is due. In the end, therefore, the double, the faithful gift of what is due, turns out to be an everlasting covenant. Well, 54:10 and 55:3, where the same words are used, must provide background. The main reference is to 59:21, where the Anointed One is the mediator of the blessings of the Divine Spirit, and the Word to the Lord, the Divine Spirit and the Word to the Lord's penitent people. Obviously, the covenant would also pledge the blessings to the penitent, attested by the Anointed One in verses 3 and 4. Didn't want to recopy all that, but agreed with all of it, and thought it was worth sharing there. Okay, verse 9. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. So as a result of the everlasting covenant, these things are true. Verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the thing sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all nations. Now, Mahir will tell you this is the Anointed One speaking. I don't see that. I wish I did. But I side with Grogan here, who says that this is being spoken by personified Zion. Okay? So this is Joe Average Jew, who's a part of the faithful remnant, speaking the words of praise for the nation. Because the Lord has given them salvation, okay? He is he's exalting in the Lord in this way. So it's a doxology in light of the salvation that's been given by the Lord. Okay, 62:1. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. Here again, Mahir says this is the Anointed One speaking. Grogan says this is Isaiah speaking, and again, I think Grogan is correct. If you turn back to chapter 6, you remember that in verse 11, Isaiah says, how long? You know, how long am I going to have to keep preaching to these people? And he says, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth thorn oak, whose stump remains when it's felled. The holy seed is its stump. In other words, you keep preaching until I'm done. Okay? And so now he's saying, I'm going to keep preaching it. I'm not going to keep silent. I'm not going to shut up until this happens, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. So I think it's the prophet there. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. For it will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. So the new name in verse 2 is revealed in verse 4. The new name is, My delight is in her. And the land is called Married. Now this bride and bridegroom motif occurs several times after chapter 49 in Isaiah. And of course is echoed through the ministry of Jesus, particularly John 3:29, the words of John the Baptist, and the picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So you see that relationship going on. 62:6, On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. So see, Isaiah is not going to shut up, and now he's got partners who aren't going to shut up. And you who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Remember what Jesus talked about that woman who just, you know, kept on asking, kept on asking, kept on asking? What he's saying here, you keep reminding God of the promises that he's made. Don't you ever stop reminding God of the promises that he's made and until he brings it to pass. That's a great encouragement to stay at it in the task of prayer. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored, but those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. So this is the Lord's oath to his people. Go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him, and they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So, all the preparations are made for the coming of the Lord and the ingathering of the peoples. Salvation comes. And notice salvation is not a thing, it's a he. Your salvation comes, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. Salvation is a person. Right? Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Salvation is a person. He brings recompense and reward, good things and bad things, right? Because he loves justice. So you remember the question of verse 8 back in chapter 60, who are these? Well, here's the answer. They're the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, sought out, a city not forsaken. 63:1. Sorry I'm moving fast, but I want to get done. I think it'd be very disappointing for us to have to stop in the middle of 64 after 10 weeks. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's a good song too, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So who is this mysterious person that comes? And the answer is given the end of verse 1. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. This is the anointed one, the Mashiach. But they say, why? Why is your apparel red? Why are your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? Well, he has been treading out the vineyards where the grapes of wrath are stored. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. This is that end time battle that you see in Revelation 19, where he's going to basically slay all the enemies with the wrath of God. And so probably the imagery of Revelation 19 is informed somewhat by this one. And verse 7, I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion and according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses, his chesed. This is a beautiful doxology here, probably just interjected by the prophet. You know, he's painting this glorious picture of things to come and just breaks out in song. Just praise the Lord here, you know, for this picture. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. He's reflecting back to the days of the Exodus. And in fact, he's giving us God's reflection on it. You know, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. The angel of his presence is mentioned there in verse 9, is probably intended to be equal to the angel of the Lord. And so we have here another Trinitarian picture, the Father, as he's depicted through this entire pericope, that means a section. The Son, the angel of his presence, and the Spirit, verse 10, his Holy Spirit. And though God chose these people to be his sons who will not deal falsely, they did rebel, they did grieve his Spirit. Paul mentions grieving the Spirit in Ephesians 4:30. And their rebellion has now made God their enemy, made their Savior and their Father an enemy. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths? Like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. So the people are thinking back on those ancient days and asking these questions, which indicate that they are aware things have changed. Their relationship with the Lord is not the same as it was in the days of that Red Sea deliverance. And so verse 15, they begin now on the basis of that awareness to plea to the Lord. And they say, oh, look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassions are restrained toward me, for you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. So they're asking the Lord to renew his zeal and his compassion by which he worked for them in the past. He's still their Father, though they've never met Abraham and Israel or Jacob wouldn't recognize them in a lineup. He's still their Father. He's still their Redeemer. Now, is verse 17 here, why do you cause us to stray from your ways? Are they trying to blame God for their sins? Or is it rather that they're seeing that their hearts have been hardened like Pharaoh's heart was hardened, you know? They recognize that he's hardened their hearts because they've chosen sin over righteousness, you know? And that's probably the latter, as the next verses indicate, for they recognize they've lost their heritage, they've lost their sanctuary, and they've lost their identity as the people of God. And so 64:1, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, As the fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. Is the image reminiscent of Sinai? They've reminisced about the Red Sea, and then right after that, of course, was Sinai. So now they're saying, you know, we've had another deliverance. Can we have another visitation like we had there at Sinai, a rock splitter like we had back there at Sinai? Now, if he would only do this, they said, well, if you would do this, God, boy, the nations would really be impressed. They would tremble at your presence if you would do this. So they long for it to be like it used to be, when God was always doing the awesome and the unexpected on their behalf. We also wonder that ourselves, don't we? I mean, wouldn't it be great if God just did in our day like he did back then? I mean, how many people would get saved if that happened? Well, this I hope will be of help to you. Why does it seem that miracles, in the true sense of the word, miracles, are so rare in our day? Well, first, we have to understand, what is a miracle? Not this nonsense that Albert Einstein said, either everything is a miracle or nothing is a miracle. No, listen, what is a miracle? A miracle is a sign that God performs that points beyond itself to some truth about him. Okay? Now, we are wrong to say that miracles occurred with great frequency during Bible times, because there are plenty of times in the Bible when miracles were not occurring with great frequency. I give you 1 Samuel 3. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare, and there were not many visions. Now, there are only a handful, literally, five Bible times when miracles occurred with great frequency. There is creation, there is the Exodus, there's the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, there's the ministry of Christ, and the ministry of the apostles. Now, what do all of those five time periods have in common? They're all periods of God's giving new revelation about himself. God is speaking afresh to his people. He speaks the world into existence by the word of his power. He gives the law. He inaugurates his prophets who speak on his behalf. He speaks through his son. His spirit speaks through his apostles as they act and write for the completion of the written revelation of Scripture. So these miracles occurred in these time periods to validate the revelation that God was giving about himself. They're the proof of the authenticity. This is God's word. Now, that's not to say isolated miracles didn't occur at other times, only that they occurred with frequency and intensity during those times. And so isolated miracles may still occur today, but we cannot expect that they're going to occur with frequency and intensity like in the days of the Exodus, or the days of Elijah, or the days of the book of Acts, because the revelation has been completed. We do find today signs and wonders happen with more frequency and more intensity in missionary encounters in areas where Christ is being made known for the first time. Why? Because that validation is being given for the first time. The Lord is confirming his word with signs and wonders. John Piper's a good message that you can download online called Signs and Wonders, where Christ has not been named. But for us who have the Word of God and have had access to it in our language for now some 500 years and have seen the truth of God's Word, for us to expect or ask for more of the miraculous really is to belittle the ultimate miracle of all miracles, the risen Lord, his resurrection. You know, when we say, oh God, if only you would show us a miracle, you know, the people in our culture would be amazed at you. I think the Lord would just point you to the empty tomb and say, how about that? What do you want me to do to top that? Right? So we have the greatest miracle of all in the risen Lord. And we should not be holding out hope for people falsely that, you know, if I hit them with my jacket or send them my anointed prayer cloth or give them a vial of my water from my well out back, that they're going to just have all kinds of miracles break loose in their house. That is utterly ridiculous. And we need to be edifying our people beyond that sort of foolishness. So does that help you in understanding miracles? And that's not original with me. I've pretty much repeated what Dr. Russ Bush taught us in seminary. And I thought it was one of the most enlightening things I learned at seminary was this explanation of miracles. It resonates with the scriptures. It has the ring of truth to it. It corresponds with what we really see in the Bible in life. And I think it's a good explanation to share that with your people and your churches. Verse 4, for from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? So they come to understand now that the reason it has seemed to them that God has been absent is their sin. And so they ask this important question that unfolds more in depth in the verses that follow. Shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and all our iniquities like the wind. Take us away. Our iniquities take us away, you know, like the wind. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praise you has been burned by fire. All our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? So we have here a confession of their own depravity, verses 6 and 7, a recommitment to their relationship with God as their Father in verse 8, and then a plea for mercy. They know they don't deserve it, right? I mean, this is all mercy. Give us what we don't deserve and hold back from us what we do deserve. Help us here. It's a plea for mercy and help. 65, the Lord speaks now. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh. That's pretty good stuff, by the way. Pig skins, that's pretty good. Pork rinds, you know. And the broth of unclean meat is in their pots. Who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. Yeah. These are smoke in my nostrils, fire that burns all the day. So the Lord speaks, and what he says is pretty pointed. He's reached out to this rebellious Israel who doesn't want him. But meanwhile, a people who never asked for him and never sought him actually found him, and he received them. Now over in Romans 10, Paul is going to apply this to the church age when Gentiles are turning to the Lord in greater numbers than the Jews. And that statement at the end of verse 5, you know, it's like he's saying, your stubbornness is like making me sick. It's like smoke in my nostrils. Behold, it is written before me. I like this. God reads his own word. You know? I mean, if God reads his own word, we probably should too. Yeah. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord, because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills. Therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, no one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it. So I will act on behalf of my servants in order to not destroy all of them. That's interesting, isn't it? I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it. My servants will dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny, they're sort of, you know, this is sort of pagan concepts of fortune and destiny. I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter, because I called, but you didn't answer. I spoke, but you didn't hear, and you did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. So the Lord promises a severe judgment in return for their sin, but also there's this note, not all of them. There's a remnant. There's a remnant. Verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. But my servants will be called by another name, because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, because they are hidden from my sight. So the Lord is making a distinction here between my servants, that's this remnant that's going to be saved, and you, the people of Israel who don't turn back to him. And he says, you will leave your name for a curse to my people. But in contrast, he says, my servants will be called by another name because of the blessings that God is going to give them. This is perhaps a reference to the fact that God's people are no longer called Israel. And now they're called the church. Their identity is no longer found in their national heritage, but in their faith in the Messiah. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. So in this new created order, Meyer says the awareness will be of a total newness without anything even prompting a recollection of what used to be. I think he refers to it as a general amnesia. All is going to be gladness and joy, no weeping or crying. Verse 20, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. So you remember back before the flood, you know, you've got Methuselah living 969 years. Things changed after the flood so that the next generation, people are only living, you know, 100, 120, and then downward. By the time that the story of the Old Testament really gets rolling, folks aren't really living any longer than we live today. It's 100 years is going to be considered like youth, you know. It's a spring chicken at 100. You think about Methuselah, I mean, when he was 100, he'd only lived like 10% of his life. He's like a 7-year-old or an 8-year-old in our day. Now this doesn't suggest to us that there's actually going to be death there, but rather that the curse of death has been repealed and life is what dominates the age to come. The reference to death is just sort of metaphorical. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. I like this statement here. My chosen ones will wear out the work of their hand. People are going to outlive the stuff they make. You know, in this life, there's this futility of knowing that whatever I gather in my 70 or 80 years of life, it's just going to get passed down to the hands of somebody else. Well, not anymore, because you're going to actually outlive your stuff in this age to come. Verse 24, it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. So this sort of unhindered intimacy with God, like Adam enjoyed before the fall. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So it's a return back to that Eden-like state when there was no death, so there's no danger in this order. You know, you have to be careful with your biology and your science to not have death happening before sin. Right? I mean, what did the animals eat before sin? They ate vegetables. The first death that ever happened was the animal that was slain so that Adam and Eve could be covered with his skins. So if your view of the world's history has dinosaurs living and dying long before man comes on the scene, you've got death before the fall, and how are you going to wrap that around your theology? You know? You've got cavemen dying off before full-blooded Adam and Eve come along. You know, this is why that whole view of a day is as a thousand years, you know, applying that to the creation days doesn't work. Because if you've got thousands of years taking place between each creation day, you've got death going on between those days and death going on before sin. And you just can't have that. I mean, that's a no-no theologically. You cannot have that. If you have that, then the rest of the Bible falls apart. Yeah, so that's the significance of these passages about the animals, you know, frolicking together, is that they're not going to eat each other. it's going to be a time where there's no danger, no death. Okay, 66, I got a minute. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. So God does not look upon those whose religion is external only, like they're focused on where they worship and that kind of thing, but rather those who have an internal heart religion. They're humble, they're contrite, they tremble at his word. And oh my, I just learn day in and day out the significance of trembling before the word of God. And I see Christian people who don't have any reverence for God's word in their lives, and it just makes me fear for them. It really breaks my heart for them. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments, and I will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they didn't listen. And they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. So there's not going to be any need for sacrifice anymore. So if anybody's trying to offer sacrifice, it's just gratuitous mutilation. You know, it's needless. It's profitless, pointless. It's just brutality. They'll be punished because they haven't delighted in what the Lord delights in or heeded His word. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But they will be put to shame. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to His enemies. So the faithful are encouraged here. They've been mocked and scorned by their hateful brothers, but now they're going to be vindicated. The mockers are put to shame. These three voices, the uproar from the temple, the uproar from the city, are those who the recompense is going to afflict, and then you have the voice of the Lord giving His recompense. What shall I say? See Motyer for the remaining? Yeah, I mean, there's not a lot I can add here. Basically, just know that he goes on to talk about restoring the state of paradise. Those who are living in paradise are going to be like those who are being nursed and nurtured by their mother. But the Lord continues to be indignant toward His enemies. Notice in verse 14, he says, you will see this, your heart will be glad, your bones will flourish like the new grass, the hand of the Lord will be made known to His servants, but He will be indignant toward His enemies. Always going to throw that speed bump in there to say, lest you go headlong into universalism, understand that this is not a place for everybody. There will be lost people in hell. And as much as we might like to think... I've been to a lot of funerals where there was a lot of lies told. People say, well, at least they're in a better place now. I think, oh, boy. Hmm. They say, well, at least they're not suffering anymore. And I think, wow, boy. Well, who are these that he's indignant toward? They're listed in verses 15 to 17, and how their end will come is described there. 18, I point you to Motyer anyway. 19, let me just say this. Motyer says it, and you can see more on it there. I will set a sign among them, and I will send survivors from them to the nations. Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Rosh, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring grain offering and a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. It shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. They will go forth and look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched. Jesus quotes those words repeatedly, and they will be in abhorrence to all mankind. What is this sign in verse 19? Well, according to Alec Motyer, it is the sign of the cross. To all the nations, God sets forth this sign. Sign that Isaiah has talked about from chapter 7, this virgin-born son that is to come. Chapter 9, this son that is going to be given, this child that's going to be born, whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This servant who's going to come anointed by the Lord and by His Spirit. This servant who's going to suffer on that cross. This servant who's proclaiming good news to the people and declaring the year of the Lord's favor. The Lord sets His cross up as a sign. And those who see it and believe go forth into all the world and declare my glory among the nations. Here we have the Great Commission of the Old Testament. And I can't think of a better way to close our time in Isaiah together. You have seen the sign. Go forth and declare God's glory to the nations. Amen.